and we've been working through this little epistle that Paul wrote. It was actually his first epistle that he wrote, and all through this epistle, he reminds the folks in every chapter of the second coming of the Lord, of the return of the Lord, which is our blessed hope, that our Lord's coming back. And we noticed that in the fifth chapter, after again helping with a little bit of an explanation between the difference of the day of the Lord, when he actually comes back in vengeance, and the rapture, and they're two slightly different events, after a little bit of explanation, letting us know in verse 9, we are not appointed to wrath. Verse 8, that is our helmet, the hope of our salvation, the reality. We are not appointed to the wrath of God. We face the wrath of men. We sometimes even face the wrath of Satan. But the body of Christ, his bride, is not appointed to the wrath of God. That will be for the Jews to purify them, and for the unbelievers, they will face that wrath, and we're not appointed to that. After that explanation, he begins to give us some exhortations. And first he exhorts us about family leadership in the church. Then he talks about the family partnership, how we're all working together in this cause of shining the light of the glorious gospel. And then he gets to family worship in verse 16. And he gave these seven little commandments, if you were, of proper worship. Rejoice evermore. Why not? I mean, we know the Lord's coming back. We know that we're saved. We know we're not appointed to wrath. We can rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. One of the ways, I mean, we're looking forward to being united with the Lord physically, but right now, spiritually, we continue our communion through prayer. The word communion is where you get the word commune, and it's the same word like communication. Communion is not eating wafers. Communion is communicating with God by hearing his word and speaking to him. That's real communion, and we do that praying, and pray without ceasing. You can always have the line open to God. In everything, give thanks. God likes thankful people. He speaks in other places of the Bible about unthankful people are unholy people. Holy people are thankful people. He tells you this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you have been saved and you're in Christ Jesus, God's will is for you to be thankful. Thankful for your salvation. Thankful for that relationship you have with God. Thank you for the scriptures that God's given. Verse 19, quench not the spirit. And we looked at the difference between how you can sin against the spirit. You can grieve him by doing bad things, and you quench him by not letting him work in you to do good things. And he wants to work in you and through you to glorify Jesus Christ and that gospel. And don't quench that. The Lord wants you to speak to someone about truth. The Lord wants you to have a Bible booklet or Bible tract that you can share with someone about the truth. And when we don't do that, we're quenching the Spirit, because that's what he wants to do, tell everyone about Jesus Christ and glorify him. So these little commands, despise not prophesyings, and we saw that prophesying is defined in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, and he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edify, build up the mind with truth. Comfort hearts that are hurting. Exhortation, exhort the will to get out and to do something, not just to sit around. Christianity's not a spectator sport. Okay? God doesn't want people on the bench or in the stands. He wants them out on the playing field, marching with him. And so despise not prophesying. In other words, you don't want to despise, oh, don't preach at me. No, preach to me, prophesy to me, teach me Bible, bring it on. I want to hear more of it. Amen. The world despises the word of God. The Christian ought not to. And then verse 21, he says, prove all things. Prove all things. To prove is like to try something. Okay, a gemologist will prove whether or not the crystal brought before him is truly a diamond or an imitation. someone who studies minerals will prove whether that yellow thing brought before him is truly gold or pyrite and fool's gold. And the Christian needs to prove things. Now, let me just give you some examples of what we're talking about. For example, back in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the Bible records for us an incident. 2 Chronicles and chapter 9. And this is the time when Solomon was reigning. And Solomon was doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And Solomon had just built the exceeding magnificent temple of the house of the Lord. It was finished. It was perfected. And the Lord had taken up residence in there. And it says in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 1, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem." She's trying Solomon. She's how do you prove things? By asking questions. Well, how do you come up with a question? By thinking. We have, particularly now in the late 20th and early 21st century, we have a nation of people that don't think.
Yeah, that's right.
It's very heartbreaking and grievous for me, particularly because I have to give a lot of advice, you know, and because I'm a retired medical doctor, I have to give a lot of medical advice, which I listen. They call me and they tell me, you know, what their doctors are doing to them. I just shake my head. Nobody thinks anymore. And pastors don't think, doctors don't think, people don't think, nobody thinks. But we ought to. And we should be asking good questions. Now, the Bible has the answers to good questions. And we ought to prove things by questioning and is this so? Is this correct? Is this being done the right way? Should I go in that particular way? Go to Exodus chapter 16, great chapter in the Bible. Love that chapter, Exodus 16. Some great chapters in the Bible. This is one of them. This is the chapter where the Lord gives manna to his people. And we've studied this chapter, and I showed you just from a physical standpoint, it was supernatural. I mean, providing for those people, we did the math. We went through, there were 600,000 footmen in the army, and we went the rate of how many omers per person. God worked that thing out, and it was like bringing 10 trains of 40 boxcars every day in to give them manna. It was a supernatural provision. And I can't remember the amount of tonnage it was. It was a stunning thousands of tons of food God brought in on a daily basis, physically. But the manna is a picture. It's a picture of the Word of God. And God's provided the Word for us. And it says in Exodus 16, verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Now, physically, it was physical bread. Today, it's spiritual bread. You're holding it in your hands. Why are you doing this? "And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." And the Lord's given this book for you and for me to gather a little bit every day that he may prove and try us. So how do we go about the proving? Well, we ask some questions and we spend some time in the manna of God's word. Now today, if you're an English-speaking person, you can get the unleavened bread and the manna that God gave. It's a King James Bible. Or you can get some puffed-up manna that's got artificial flour. It's an NIV. It's an RSV. It's an NASV. You can get those phony things, too, if you want. But God prefers the unleavened bread, and he's given the manna for you and for me to gather a little bit every day so he can prove us. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans, the great doctrinal epistle for a New Testament Christian. You ought to know this epistle. You ought to know how God wrote it. He wrote it in three parts. He does things in three chapters, 1 through 8, the doctrine of Christ. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, a little bit of the dispensation of Israel to just give you some historical background. Chapters 12 through 16, the duty of a Christian. If you are saved and you've received the doctrine, you've got some duty. Here it is, 12, verses 1 and 2. He doesn't waste time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God is a spirit. God's spirit has taken residence in your body. Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father today. How's God going to get anything done down here? He's going to use your body. He's going to use you to go about and to be his voice, to go about and to be his hands, to be his feet. And you want to present your body a living sacrifice. Everybody wants to die for the Lord. That's easy. Can you live for him? Can you? He'll talk to you about it one day. You're going to get a chance to stand before him. But he'd like you to. But how are you going to do that? Verse 2. He'll tell you how. Be not conformed to this world. Stop listening to the radio and the TV and the newspaper and the magazines and the education system, because they're of this world. They're going to lie to you. They're professional liars. I always try to warn you about that. They're not just amateur liars. They're professional liars. They know what they're doing. They're trying to manipulate your mind to think wrong, your heart to believe wrong, your body to live wrong. Well, don't be conformed to that. What do you do instead? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are you going to renew your mind? Through this book, through the manna that he's given. You need to do a little proving of your own. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. You better learn how to judge and have some discernment. You do have enough judgment not to stick a screwdriver in a live outlet, don't you? You do have enough judgment not to stick your hands onto a hot stove. Judge not. You need some judgment in your life. And that's just physical judgment. God wants to give you spiritual judgment, and the only way you're going to get that is having your mind transformed by his book. So you gather a little bit every day, and he'll test you, and you test this book, see if it works. Guess what? It works. I don't know anyone that's tried this and said, you know, that's not good instructions. Oh, it's excellent instructions. Why do you want to do this? Back up to the book of Acts, chapter 24. How do we do it? What are we to do? We're to check out the word of God by asking some questions, and how do we do it? By actually opening it up and looking in there and considering what's written. And you just don't do a perfunctory reading. You do a serious, sober, still, meditative reading on this book. Well, I can't read a lot. Then don't read a lot. God understands your frame. If all you can read is 10 verses, read the 10 verses. But read them slowly. Think about them. Meditate on them. Ask God some questions about them. And let God guide and direct you. And he will.
That's right.
Acts chapter 24. Paul is being tried. And why do we want to prove all things? Paul is being accused of all kinds of stuff. Boy, by the way, if you're a Christian and you try to live for God, you'll get accused for stuff. You will get accused for stuff. People will lie about you. They lied about your Lord. People will make accusations about you. They made accusations about your Lord. People will misinterpret your intentions. That's a funny thing. The same ones that say, judge not lest you be judged. That's not how the verse is written in Matthew 7. It's judge not that ye be not judged. And Jesus was talking about you don't judge people's hearts, because only God can see a heart. But you can judge people's actions and their words, because they're speaking and doing things, and they're either a good or a bad example to you. You prove it. If it's good, you hold to it. If it's bad, you reject it, but not the heart. And it's a funny thing. The very people that misquote that verse, that's exactly what they do to your heart. When you try and help them, they misinterpret your intentions. And so Paul's being misinterpreted here, and He says, verse 12, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, and we shouldn't be disputing with people. The servant of the Lord should not strive. Neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. You shouldn't be gathering a crowd to go picket City Hall. Is God not looking to change the world, not looking to fix the world? You're not trying to stir up problems. You're trying to give the gospel one heart, one soul at a time. Verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. That would be a blessing, that if one day God were to hold a trial and put you in the box as the defendant and all these other folks with their so-called accusations against you, they couldn't prove one thing that was wrong about the way you spoke or lived. Now, Paul could say that, because he lived with a conscience that was void of offense toward God and men. And as you begin to study this book and prove all things, God straightens your conscience out, and you would one day be able to sit in that box, that defendant box, and the Lord could march all these false accusers up, and they wouldn't be able to prove one thing. And that's why we prove, so they won't be able to prove. In chapter 25, he says in the seventh verse, and when the Jews came down from Jerusalem, they stood round about, and they laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And they've made grievous complaints about me at the workplace, but you know what? They couldn't prove them, because it wasn't true. Because what I tried to do was live with a conscience void of offense against God and men. And that's what happens when you begin to prove things. Your conscience is right. Your life is right. So what are some things you want to prove? Well, the first thing you want to prove, because you're supposed to prove all things, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I mean, there's some things you have to do for yourself. I mean, the first and most important thing you have to do for yourself is get saved. Because there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because by nature we're lost. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and look at verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobates. So let me just prove it for you. I'm saved. I'm saved. I got saved in 1993. Someone took me to a Bible study. I heard about Jesus Christ. Now, it took me a while. They didn't get right away. It took me 5-6 months. But after 5 or 6 months of hearing about Jesus Christ from a Bible, you know what I figured out? No man like that man ever lived. No man like that ever spake like that man. No man could ever do the things that man did. That man was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I placed my faith and my trust in him in 93. You know what? I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. And you could all get together. You can't talk me out of it. Do you have that confidence? You ought to. You should. Apostle Paul just told you it's a good idea. Examine yourself and know that. You ought to have that helmet of salvation so snugly on you, nothing can make you doubt your salvation. Nothing can make me doubt my salvation. That's what bugs a lot of people. But you can't. I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. Guess what? And nothing I do is going to take that salvation out. And I couldn't jump out of his hands if I wanted to. I'm one of his fingers. I'm part of his body. Do you know that? Have you proved your own self and your own faith? You ought to prove your own faith. Prove all things. First thing to prove, your faith. I'll give you another thing you want to prove. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Not only you want to prove your faith, go to Galatians chapter 6. We study Bible here. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one so you can keep up with us. But we study the Bible here. Because there's nothing else to study. I could teach you medical books. I've taught doctors before. It's not worth it. Only extend your life 5 or 10 years. I did it for 25 years, did 25,000 operations. It's not all that big a deal. But Bible, that changed your eternity. That's why we study the book here. Galatians chapter 6. Another thing you might want to prove, verse 4. Let every man prove his own work. And then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. If you're saved, God's got some work for you to do. Unless you're one of the lucky ones that gets saved in a car accident and dies and goes home the same day you're saved, which I wish it happened to me, but it didn't. Because like I said, it's tougher to live for God than it is to die for him. But if you're saved and you're still breathing and alive, God's got some work for you to do, and you ought to prove your own work. And you can't rejoice in what I'm doing. And I've been serving the Lord for 22 years, and I'll keep serving him by the grace of God until the trumpet sounds. And one day, when I stand before God, as it'll say it a few verses later, then I'll get judged for what I did. But you won't get judged for what I did. That's what the verse said. Let's see. Every man prove his own work. Then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. When you stand before the Lord, it's just going to be you and the Lord. I think he's going to be nice in the sense that the judgment seat of Christ will be private. It'll be private meeting behind closed doors. It'll be you and him. Amen. But he will ask you a few questions. And like the doc says, there's only one of three answers you'll be able to give him. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir. Did you do what I told? No excuse, sir. Did you read? No, it didn't. What's your no excuse, sir? Did you pray? No, I didn't. Why not? No excuse, sir. I'll give you a rough one, and hopefully you won't ask it. Did you tithe? That's another. It'll be between you and him. You deal with that. We get that question and ask the pastor. I remember it was a few weeks ago. Boy, I want to get them excited, ask about tithing. Boy, do they love that subject. But anyway, somebody called in a couple of weeks ago and asked the question, what if you can't tithe? And the one pastor was just, his head was spinning so much, I thought it was going to come off. How can you not tithe? He's just, and I understand what he meant. The point is, if you're making something, how can you not give 10% of something? Only an American can come up with that, because he's got so many credit cards and second houses and third cars. His money's so committed before he ever shows up. But like he was right. How can you not give 10%? That'll be between you and the Lord. Anyways, prove your own work. Prove your own faith. Prove your own work. Another thing you can prove. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 2 Corinthians 8. One thing you can prove is the Bible in your hands. Anybody can do that. I got saved, they put an NIV in my hands. I didn't know. I didn't know there was a Bible issue. I didn't know they were writing counterfeit Bibles. It's the first thing I had in my hands. But God's faithful. God brought me his book, a King James Bible. One day I got to hold them side by side and prove them and go, this obviously God wrote. Who wrote this thing? God will straighten that out for you. Prove it. Hold fast to the good one. Get rid of the bad one. 2 Corinthians 8. Paul is speaking to the church at Macedonia and Corinth, and he's talking about taking a fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They wanted to take an offering up to help some of the poor saints. And verse 7, he says, as ye abound in everything, ye abound in faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence and your love to us. See that ye abound in this grace also. You're talking about the grace of giving. I speak not by a commandment, but by occasion the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. You ought to prove your love. Yeah. You ought to test your love for God. And we were talking about this morning, Psalm 116, the lover of God. That's what we looked at in this morning. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And the guy that wrote the 116th Psalm, he loved God. Amen. And that's where God would like to get us, to a point where we love him. And love is an act of the will, as we were discussing in this morning's service. It's not an act of emotions or feelings. How do you feel about this? That's America, Laodicea talking. Your feelings are the shallowest part of your being. God isn't dealing with your feelings. He's dealing with your will, and he's dealing with your mind. The feelings will follow later. But where's your will? And you want to prove the sincerity of your love. That's in your will. You've made a commitment to love God and to follow God and to obey God and to please God, which is why you were created and I was created for his pleasure. So these are things we want to prove: our faith, our work, our love. It's personal. It's personal. I was talking to a guy. He got saved maybe 40 years ago, and I had lunch with him this week. And he got saved, and in a bizarre series of circumstances, the guy that led him to salvation was a pastor, and the pastor then moved to another state, and the guy just didn't know what to do without that guy to lead him anymore, and he wandered back into the thing he grew up in, a Catholic church, and he's been in the Catholic church for the last 39 years. And so his theology is very inaccurate, very confused. And I was talking to that guy, but even that guy understood the reality that he said, you know, the truth of the matter is when I look in the mirror, that's my biggest problem. And the point is, you need to look in the mirror. And we want to, psychology is all about blaming mom and dad and blaming our coworkers and blaming our spouse and blaming everyone else. But God says we need to look and we need to prove ourselves. Ourselves. I was talking to Dr. Phil Robinson, who I love. He's the lead instructor for the Valera Bible Institute. And when I was working with him in Florida, it was around the time of his birthday. I said, brother, your birthday's coming up. He says, I don't celebrate that. That was the day my worst enemy was born. And I said, oh, I get it. His old man was born on that day. And he understands. So we need to prove ourselves, our faith, our work, our love, and we need to hold fast to that which is good. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We need to hold fast unto that which is good. Some things are just let go of them. They're not worth your time. They're not worth your effort. They're not worth your treasure and your talent. Put them aside. I mean, I did stuff like that before I was saved. A big football fan. You know, 4 season tickets, went to every game. What a waste of time. What's that going to profit? Nobody's going to know who won a Super Bowl after the trumpet sounds and the Lord sets up the millennial kingdom. That stuff will be forgotten. Hold fast to the good things. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I must have... Now, make it chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me and he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Before, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. And unbelief. A lot of things we did before we were saved, we were ignorant of truth. We didn't have belief, but thankfully, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And that's something you want to accept and get your faith right. And that's something you want to carry to others. That's part of the work of the ministry. And part of the love you have for God is taking it to other people. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know, it took me 39 years to figure this thing out before I got saved. I don't know how long it took you. I don't know what you went through before you got saved, but I'll bet Christ had to do some long suffering in that period of watching you do things that were very contrary to his nature, his holiness, and his will. And he suffered long with you. And it's a pattern that you can bring to others and show, look, he did this with me. I'm not special. He'll do it with you too. Verse 17, so unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. These are the things you want to hang on to. Hold fast to that which is good. What's good? The faith, once delivered to the saints, a good conscience, the bringing forth of the faithful saying in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You want to hang on to this. You want to hold fast to these things. So back to where we were, going back a couple pages to 1 Thessalonians 5. He's telling us we want to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, particularly in context, he's looking at a worship service, and just because you wander into something that's a church doesn't mean automatically it's good. And when you're in the church, you're listening and you're considering and you're reasoning according to the Bible as to what you're hearing is truly from the Word of God. And if it's good, hang on to it. And if it isn't, get rid of it. Don't just follow it because some church or some denomination sanctions it. I mean, you're to be thoughtful and contemplative at all times, exercising the spirit of your mind. Amen. We're awake. We're not let's awake to righteousness. We're not asleep. And so in the context, he's even saying here in a church service, I always say to people, if you go to a church and you don't learn something from the Bible about God, your heart isn't touched by something in that message, your will isn't stirred by something in that message, don't waste your time going back. The church is a place for edification, exhortation, and comfort. The world is a place for preaching the gospel, but this is for God's people. Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. What? The manna from heaven. They're not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Give them the whole counsel of God. And the last thing he says then is abstain from all appearance of evil. Now I'm glad he puts the word appearance. One of the great ways to study the Bible is study the words. Study the words. A long time ago, when we did the study on the four types of people that are in the world, and there's only four types of people in the world, according to the Bible, and you're in one of those four categories, and you can prove yourself and figure out which one of the four categories you're in. But that whole study came from 1 Samuel 16, when the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint the king after God's heart. And in verse 7, the Lord said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then from my genetics teaching, I understood the chi-square that God was setting up there. And you've got God, and you've got man. And yes, God looks on the heart. And so let's say I got a saved individual, and God looks on his heart. But man looks on the outward appearance. He can't look on the heart. What does man see? Something that is pleasing to him or displeasing? So we'll use plus and negative. I got a plus for God's standpoint. I can have a plus for man's standpoint. But let me tell you something. I can have a plus for God's standpoint. I can have a negative for man's standpoint. Then I can have God looks on the heart. He's not saved. Got a negative, but men look at him with a plus and says he's okay. Then I could have a negative down here, and God says not saved, and the men look at him. I don't like him either. So there's four types of people, and they're all listed in the Bible. The one way down here is called the reprobate. Negative, negative. The one that God says, I don't like him, but men thinks he's okay, that God calls him a hypocrite. That's what the Pharisees, you hypocrites. People think you're okay, but you're dead on the inside. And the one that God looks at and says, I like him, but people say he's no good. That's the son that causeth shame. That's the carnal Christian. And try and be a carnal Christian at the workplace and see how well your reputation is going to hold up. But God still knows you're saved. And then finally, the one God looks on the heart and men look on the outward appearance, that's the spiritual one, the wise son like Daniel, like Paul, like Jesus. And we're to avoid the appearance of evil. Appearance is what men see, not what God sees. Go for example, a couple more verses, and then I've got an overlay I want to put on the board to help you. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Men look on the outward appearance. People are watching. They want something that's real. So your faith should be so real on the inside that it begins to ooze out, and what is good on the inside becomes good on the outside, and you're working out that salvation that's already in you. John chapter 7, verse 24. Here's what Jesus wants us to do. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now that's something only a Christian can do. A lost man, he can't have a righteous judgment. He doesn't have the righteousness of God. He doesn't have the word of God. A lost man, he looks according to appearance. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and then I'll give an overlay, and I'll show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Now you did when you were lost, but now God wants you to think a little bit deeper. But the problem is, the lost people around you are still looking at the outward appearance. Now I had to think about this for a while, because you know what? There's a lot of preaching that I've heard over the years. And sadly, I want to say a lot of preaching is wrong. I wish it were true. Now, I know it's correct to preach that Jesus is the way of salvation. He is. But a lot of preaching just grabs a verse and runs with it. And, for example, where we were in 1 Thessalonians 5, he just gave these quick seven commandments: rejoice, pray, give thanks, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, abstain from all appearance of evil. And then he says, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard that verse lifted out and taught. I've heard abstain from all appearance of evil lifted out and taught. And I understand. Baptists come up with their own traditions. They don't have the nerve to call them traditions. They call them convictions. They call them standards. But that's all they are. They're just traditions. They're Baptist traditions instead of Catholic. I remember hearing it's an appearance of evil if a man gives a woman a ride in a car. Is it? Really? I remember I was working at the hospital back in 2003, and we got called in for this case on a Friday night. We had just gotten home for dinner at 5 o'clock, and we're driving back at 7 o'clock, and we're doing this case, and it was in November. It was cold, rain. It hadn't quite gotten to snow, but it was chilly and rain. And we're doing this case, and it went on till maybe about 10:30, and then we finished up, and we're all getting ready to go home, and the surgeon gets in his car and goes home, and the circulating nurse, they make a pretty good income. She got in her car to go home, and of course the anesthesiologist got in his car to come home, but the poor lowly scrub nurse, who was a divorced woman who was raising one child on her own and lived like three bus transfers away somewhere in the inner city, is out there freezing at 10:30 at night, looking for her bus, and I'm pulling out of there going, I can't let this girl wait for buses at 10:30 on a dark, cold, damp night. Avoid all appearance of evil. I said, well, then we're just going to have an appearance of evil, because I heard bad preaching. That's not what the verse means. And I can't remember her name. I think Linda, get in the car. And particularly, I didn't want to drive her home. I wanted to go home. But where do you live? And I drove her wherever it took in the city to get her and drop her off and get her to their house nicely. And then I went home and got home a little later than usual. But that's not what that verse means. As a matter of fact, I had to think about it. And then it came to me, and I'm going to put it for your consideration. And remember, men look on the outward appearance. Men out there aren't Baptists with their standards and convictions. Okay, they're lost people living in America. And these seven commandments of the New Testament line up with the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. And they probably line up like this. Commandment number one says, I am the Lord. And because he is, you can rejoice evermore. Because that's something you figured out. Commandment number two is, thou shalt have no graven images. Because when you pray to one of those graven images, according to Psalm 115 and 135, ears they have, but they hear not. Eyes they have, but they see not. But since I have the Lord, I can pray without ceasing. Commandment number three is, don't take my name in vain. And that just doesn't mean swearing. Because if you know God, you understand that everything you have comes from him. And instead of taking it in vain, you give thanks. And when you don't give thanks, that's vanity toward God. Commandment number four is, remember the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a day of rest where they gathered at the synagogue and at the temple where the glory of God was. And when you don't remember the Sabbath and you don't gather around your Lord, you're quenching the Spirit. Commandment number five was, honor thy father and thy mother. But that was the first commandment with a promise, and that takes the next two commandments, despise not prophesying and prove all things. Because your mom and your dad are going to be responsible for a couple things in your life. Number one, they're going to try and tell you truth. That's what moms and dads do. I can't remember the last time my mom got a bong and said, let's go out and smoke. Never happened. Or my dad said, let me show you how to use this needle and how to get in the cephalic vein so you can get high. My father never did stuff like that with me. The stupid, foolish kids at the school did. But not my parents. Instead, they told me good things. They prophesy. How many kids have said to their mom and dad, don't preach to me? But that's what moms and dads do to protect you, because they care for you. But not only do they prophesy to you, they live an example before you. And that's where you can prove all things. And if there are good things mom and dad are doing, you follow it. And if there are some things mom and dad are doing that you maybe learn according to the Bible they ought not to be doing, you don't correct them, you just don't do them yourself. So there's commandments 5 and 6 lining up with number 5 in the Old Testament. And the last thing is, abstain from all appearance of evil, and that's evil. People that kill, people that commit adultery, people that steal, people that bear false witness, people that covet, that's evil. That's what a lost person thinks. Not if someone gives a girl a ride home. Not if I'd taken her to a restaurant and gone out with her, that would have been evil. But driving someone home, helping someone out, doing, nobody thinks that's evil. Only a nutty Baptist with standards and convictions. We're not trying to win nutty Baptists. We're trying to win lost people to Jesus Christ. And that's probably what he's teaching us here, if we'll have ears to hear. And then going further, that 23rd verse, and by the way, if anybody wants a copy of that, I got a copy of that over here somewhere, kiddo. Here it is. With them lined up side by side. You can make copies, Carol, and give them to folks if they want it. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Holy. Now, I know holy rhymes with holy. Because if you're holy, you're wholly sanctified. And you get it, if you have ears to hear. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Well, you know what that probably is, looking at this list again. Here's what I would think. 1, 2, 3, and 4 are spiritual commandments. That's a sanctified spirit. A sanctified spirit rejoices. A sanctified spirit prays. A sanctified spirit gives thanks. And a sanctified spirit, with a small s, doesn't quench the spirit with a capital S. And your soul. A soul is your life, and a soul is wise to hear the prophesying of the Word of God, and then to prove all things, and then to live according to the good things. And a body that's sanctified is one that's abstaining from appearance of evil and isn't committing adultery and isn't stealing and isn't covetous and isn't bearing false witness. And so probably right in context, he just told you what the sanctification process is. The first four commandments are the spirit, the next two are the soul, and the last one is the body. And of course, that makes sense to me. The spirit would be the most important, the soul a little less, and the body least of all. And then he says, be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's coming. He's coming. And if he doesn't get you by the trumpet, you're either one a trumpet or one heartbeat away from meeting him. And the same for lost people, but ain't going to be as much fun. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. What's he going to do? One thing he's going to do is he's going to come back. So people that deny the second coming of the Lord don't know their Bible. And if you ever get some person, we don't want to use the word numbskull, but if you ever do get some individual who doesn't believe that he's coming back, you can always show them Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear sins, but unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. There it is, right there in black and white. Even a second grader can read that. Yes, the second coming of Christ is real, and he will do it. He'll be coming. He's faithful and true. And just like he fulfilled the first coming promises, he'll be fulfilling the second coming promises. But not only that, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Not only will he come, he's going to sanctify you. Probably not in this lifetime, but he will in the millennium. Because in the millennium, he gets to personally handle you. Not through some guy like me who can't do all that much. But he'll be looking you right in the eye and telling you what you're going to do and where you're going to serve and how much you're going to give, and you're going to do everything he says. He's going to sanctify you, because after the 1,000 years, he has to introduce you to his Father. And he's not bringing some waif in front of his Father, or some wreck, train wreck in front of his Father. He's going to fix it. And to which we all said, amen. Yes, amen. So, brethren, pray for us. And that's not a bad idea. We should pray for those that are serving God, and we should pray one for another, and greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, or maybe a warm handshake would be safer with all the diseases going around. But a holy kiss probably means no lips, no tongues. Maybe just means a little peck on the cheek. That holy kiss is found, I think it's 4 times in the Bible. He says it in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13. He says it here, and maybe he defines it kind of, sort of, in 1 Peter 5, verse 14, where he says it like this. He says, greet one another with a kiss of charity. And that's the real love of Christ, not the phony stuff that you see on television, you know, when they introduce them on the talk shows and they kiss each other and they're fighting backstage and fighting when the commercials are on, but the real kiss of charity. And then he closes and he says, and I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And here we come back to the truth. Now, historically, this is the first epistle he ever wrote, but he must have known by the way God was writing it. He's looking at this and going, wow, I can't believe I said all this in five short chapters, and recognizing God's breath and God's fingerprints on it. And so read it. And the exhortation for us is that, you know what should be done in a church? We should be reading Bible to you. We should be going through the Bible. That's why a long time ago, and I never got to go to Bible school, I just got to get saved and read the Bible. And when I said, Lord, how am I going to teach the folks? He says, how about you just teach them through the Bible? Why don't you just read epistles with them and explain them the best you can? And that'll work better than just taking a text and taking a fit. Although that is fun every so often to take a text and take a fit. And I may do that next week. But no, we'll start 2 Thessalonians. But we need to read these epistles. Blessed are he that readeth and hear the words of this prophecy. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And this first epistle was written unto the Thessalonians. It was written from Athens. And Paul had just visited the church and moved on down from Thessalonica to Athens, and his heart was moved with love for that church, and he wrote this epistle back to them historically. And so there we are. Good little epistle. There's a lot of good stuff in this epistle. It's doctrine is in here, practical things are in here, and good comfort is in this book. Any questions when we finished and looked at before we start next week in 2 Thessalonians? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to see the truth that as new creatures in Christ, you've given us seven new commandments in verses 16 through 22. Help us, Lord, to sanctify our spirit and our soul and our body and have it preserved until you're coming, Lord. Thank you for the calling. Thank you for the fact that you are coming back. And until that time, just help us to take that worthy saying that you came into the world to save sinners, and you're still doing that. Thank you for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.